I ask you to open your Bibles again to Psalm 25, 25th Psalm. And as you're turning, I very much want to express my deepest appreciation to you, the church, and especially to my fellow pastors for the privilege of the sabbatical just recently ended. God was very merciful. I was able to achieve my goals, and perhaps I will write a blog apprising you of some of what I was endeavoring to do over the past 5 or 6 weeks. Really hasn't been that long. Some of you may be thinking that hasn't been long enough. It hasn't been that long, but it seems to me that the world has changed since I've been gone. Things have happened that will change our nation perhaps forever. I still can't get my mind around the fact that the legal definition of marriage has changed in America. And I hope I'm not being irreverent when I say the audacity of that. And whether we understand it or not, with that change, we as Christians have lost freedoms. And it will become increasingly evident. We have lost freedoms of worship and freedoms of conscience and freedoms of speech. Just to give you an indication of what is coming, a man in Michigan has filed a $70 million lawsuit against Thomas Nelson and Zondervan because they publish Bibles which say that homosexuality is sin. And those Bibles, this man says, have caused him mental and emotional anguish for 25 years. In effect, he is suing the Bible. And the judge, who has been entrusted to hear that suit, says that he intends to give it the utmost attention. You think about that. Since I've been gone, there have been two terrorist attacks in our homeland, one in Charleston, one in Chattanooga. The one in Charleston had a remarkable outcome in that the gospel was glorified. Nobody expected that. I'm sure Satan didn't expect that. Our nation doesn't seem to know what to do about the terrorist attack in Chattanooga, except to extend a treaty to the number one state sponsoring terrorism in the world. Strange things are happening. The United Nations has passed a resolution recently supporting traditional marriage. Can you believe that? Guess who didn't support that resolution? The United States of America. Recently, the president of Kenya issued a statement to President Obama in light of his upcoming trip. He may be there now. He will be soon. And in that statement, the president of Kenya said, "President Obama, do not lecture us about same-sex marriage. Homosexuality is illegal in Kenya." And the president said, "It is an abomination to the Lord. Don't speak to us about that." Another member of his government says that if President Obama insists on talking about that, he will be ushered out the door. I just learned that at Easter, the Kenyan government sponsored 2 full pages in a Kenyan newspaper declaring Christ, the risen Christ, to be the Lord, and calling upon Kenya to bow before him. It wasn't that long we were sending missionaries to Kenya, and now they are speaking truth to us. The world has changed. That's not an exaggeration. It has changed. It has changed for the worse. If you are a Christian, to use an old Southern cliche, the dogs have been loosed against Christians, against those who insist that the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is the final authority in all issues of morality. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only way to God. If you hold to that, the dogs have been unloosed. There have always been people who didn't like Christians, but in polite society, Christians were held with a modicum of respect, and you simply did not, in public society, demean Christianity. That has changed. Randy Pizzino was here for Charlie's graveside and memorial services, and we had some time to talk together. He told me a very interesting story. There's a Kroger supermarket close to his house, and he often goes there. He's become acquainted with some of the employees. He was in there recently, and an employee he knows seemed to be engaged in a very animated conversation with a customer. And Randy found his way back to that part of the store, and the man, the customer, was seemingly enraged, and he was throwing his hands up the air. He said, "Something has got to be done about these people. They're ruining America." Well, Randy, being the shy, reticent guy that he is, said, "Sir, what people are you talking about? Has there been a terrorist attack? What are you talking about?" And the man said, "I'm talking about those born-again people. Those born-again people are ruining America." Randy said, "Sir, I'm born again." You think that maybe the man would have been a little chagrined, a little embarrassed? He wasn't. He continued his rant against Randy. It's a new day. In light of these things, I have found Psalm 25 to be particularly helpful to me. It expresses many of my thoughts and agitations and even fears. It teaches us how to think in times like this, but especially it teaches us how to pray. This psalm is a prayer of David's. David was, of course, one of the great figures of biblical history, wonderfully used by God to alter the course of history. It would be wonderful if God would use someone, some group of people to alter the course of our history. I think it's helpful to consider how a man so used of God, how he thought in times like this, and particularly how he prayed. Now, Psalm 25 is the first of the alphabetical psalms. That means that each stanza or each verse commences with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in sequential order. It would take a lot of work to write something like this. And it's striking that God would want part of the Bible to be written in various literary forms. And it tells us that God is not indifferent to literary excellence. But because it is a literary masterpiece and an alphabetical psalm, the order of thought is not so easily discerned. Statements are made to fit the acrostic design. And so I have beaten my head against a wall trying to figure out the outline of this psalm. What is observable are certain prominent recurring themes. Now I would like to show you three prominent recurring themes in Psalm 25. The themes are these: burden, hope, petition. Burden, hope, petition. First, burden. And we'll probably end up spending most of our time on this particular theme, burden. Verse of Psalm 25 is what might be called a plaintive song. It's an expression of trouble. It's an expression of a heavy heart. Serious troubles in David's life have given rise to internal disturbance and agitation. And he's giving expression to that in this psalm. And there are four causes of David's burden. The chief cause, the chief trouble which vexed David related to certain enemies. Enemies who hated David and were assaulting him. Look at verse 2. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Verse 19. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Now, we simply don't know the period of David's life in which this psalm was written. We don't know which enemies David has in mind in this psalm, but what we do know about David was that his entire life was plagued with enemies from the time that God called him and put his hand on him as a very young man. From that day till his last day, David had enemies. And they weren't enemies of David because David was a bad man. They were enemies because David was God's man. He was God's servant. He was attempting to do God's work publicly. So King Saul opposed him because he recognized God's anointing was on David, not on him. And he opposed him because God had favored David. The Philistines opposed David because David was jealous with a military jealousy for the fame and honor of Jehovah. And he had no respect for Dagon or any other gods. And they hated him on that account. Absalom, David's own son, proved to be a bitter enemy at the end of David's life because he was jealous of the blessing that God gave David and didn't give him. David, throughout his life, was vexed by enemies. And he was fearful. He was fearful. He was fearful that the enemies would eventually get the best of him, cut off his life, prevent him from completing the assignment that God had given to him. I suppose he was no doubt afraid of pain, what his enemies might do to him physically, the material loss that they might bring to his life if they got the best of him. But there was one thing above all else that David seemed to fear relative to his enemies. Look at verses 2 and 3. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. And I think in verse 3, David is saying this, those who are looking to me as a man of God, they're looking to me to be a leader. Oh, Lord, don't let me be ashamed and thereby cause all of your people to be put to shame. Now, what does David mean when he says, oh, Lord, do not let me be ashamed? What does he mean? What was his concern? Well, to put it very crassly, David was concerned that God wouldn't show up. That God would not show up to fight his battles and to take his side in the conflict. See, David's entire life was about Jehovah. His whole life, his self-identity, it was all bound up with Yahweh, Jehovah, that we now know better even than David as the Lord Jesus Christ. David's boast, his claims, were entirely in Jehovah. He was a king because Jehovah chose him and called him and anointed him. The only reason he was a king was because of Jehovah. All of his military campaigns that he had won in such a rousing rout of his enemies, it was because Jehovah was with him and had fought for him. David professed one thing. He did not profess to be a great man, a valiant man. He professed to be God's man, doing God's work, according to God's word. That was his public profession. He publicly said, all my hope is in Jehovah. Jehovah is with me. He is for me. Now when David says, oh Lord, don't let me be ashamed in the presence of my enemies, don't let me be ashamed. What he is saying is, oh God, please don't leave me without a sign of your presence and blessing. Please act in my behalf so that both your enemies and your people can see your power and your grace, that you are with me and for me. And show that you're not with them. You're not with my enemies. You are with me. Turn to Psalm 86 quickly. Another Psalm of David. Psalm 86 verse 17. I think gives us a clear indication of what David meant when he talked about being ashamed. Psalm 86 verse 17 reads, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. That's what he's praying when he says, don't let me be put to shame. Please show up. Show up in this battlefield that I'm in. Show up as my God, my defender, my protector, my mighty warrior. Give me a sign for good. Beloved, I'm praying for that for the evangelical church in the United States. People think we're wishing upon a star. We're believing in an imaginary person floating in the skies. That we have staked our life on a collection of nursery rhymes and myths. And I'm praying that God will show up. And that he will act in such a way as to lay aside any doubt that he is the living God and Christ is the reigning Lord and we are his people. Can you identify with David's burden here? Well, you will be able to identify with David's burden caused by many enemies if you are sufficiently identified with Jesus Christ in the eyes of the world. Paul has assured us that if we are committed to living God-centered lives publicly, that we will be persecuted. And if we're not being persecuted, particularly today, it's because we are not sufficiently identified with Christ. It was a major golf tournament just a short time ago. It's called the British Open. I know most of you aren't golf fans. It's a big tournament, it really is. It was played at the home of golf, St. Andrews. People were playing golf in the 1400s. Calvin talks about golf. He does. Well, the British Open was won by a humble, unassuming guy from Iowa named Zach Johnson. Many years ago, Zach staked out his territory as a professed believer in Jesus Christ. I read online numerous people saying they did not want Zach Johnson to win because if he won, they would have to listen to the gospel. They didn't want him to win because they'd have to hear about Jesus if he won. That's what I'm talking about. People don't even know Zach Johnson are opposing him because they identify him with Jesus Christ. Christ said it will be that way if you are my followers. The world that hated me will hate you because of me, and you will even find that some of your enemies may be the members of your own family. That's frightening. Christ was saying, if you are committed to me and loyal to me, you may find that some of the people you love most will stop loving you because of me. This may sound strange, but I hope, I don't wish you any pain, okay? I pray against your pain. But beloved, I hope you can identify to some extent with the angst of David on account of his enemies for Jehovah's sake. And I'm afraid that some of you think that those who suffer for Christ's sake do so because they're too clumsy and too stupid to figure out how you can take a stand without engendering opposition. You've figured out how to be sweet and so beguiling that you stand for Jesus and nobody hates you. Well, you're a lot smarter than Jesus was. And you're a lot smarter than the Apostle Paul or the other apostles. You're a lot smarter than I am. Because I think that if you take a public stand, I don't care if you're dripping with sweetness, if you are articulate about the gospel and about the moral standards of Christ, you're going to be hated. And if you're not, maybe because you put your light under a bushel. It could even be that you're ashamed of Jesus. Well, that was David's primary burden, his enemies. But that was not his only trouble. He evidences in this psalm considerable anguish on account of his own sins. Look at verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Now again, we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. We do not know to which sins he was pointing, which ones were weighing most upon him. But the sense of verse 7, it seems to me, is that David recognized that he had been sinning from his youth. Even from childhood, he had been sinning, and he was ashamed. Verse 7, he's not saying, I remember when I was a young man, I did some stupid and wicked things. Now, I haven't done anything like that since, but I'm ashamed of what I did when I was young. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, I began sinning as a youth, and I've been sinning ever since, and I'm ashamed. Oh, God, forgive me. Forget my sins. Do not remember the sins offer from my youth. Now, I'm so glad to live on this side of the cross, not on David's side of the cross. And I understand that forgiveness is not only a promise. There's a sense in which forgiveness is a necessity in terms of those for whom Christ died. God is committed to forgive everyone who is joined to Christ because God punished Christ for the sins of all who believe on Him. And therefore it is clear to us, and perhaps it was to David, how it is that a holy God forgives sin. He forgives it because of Christ. David had a hint of that. It's clear to us. And we can ask God to forget our sins, and that's what He's promised to do, to cast them into the depths of the deepest sea, remove them as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah! He forgives and He forgets. I don't think we should. I don't think we ought to forget our sins. Now, we should not carry the burden of guilt. If we have confessed and thrown our burden on Christ, we should not go on feeling guilty, but I don't think we should forget what we have done, what we have been, what we would still be apart from grace. Here, I think, is an important observation. David understood that his enemies opposed him unrighteously. They hated him without a just cause. Their cruelty was unrighteous. They hated him for Jehovah's sake. He understood that. He was not confused about that. But he also recognized a very real possibility that God permitted, providence permitted his enemies to get at him as a rebuke and a chastisement for his very real and ongoing sins. In other words, David was not quick to blame his troubles on others, even his enemies. He looked first to himself. I deserve pain. I deserve trouble. I deserve to be hated because I have always been a sinful man. Beloved, if persecution comes, and I don't think the word is if, it's just a matter of when and how ferocious the persecution is. It would be a tragic thing if we became bitter because we think we are too good to be hated. That we don't deserve pain and sorrow. The third element of David's burden was loneliness. David felt alone Look at verse 16. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The ESV translates that, I am lonely. I am lonely and afflicted. Does that surprise you? That a man so great, so high, so godly as David would feel alone, all alone in his time of need, as he was being attacked by his enemies, that he would feel alone? That surprise you? It shouldn't. It's always been like that. The Lord Jesus, in his night of desperate soul agony in Gethsemane, couldn't find one disciple, one who would pray with him for an hour. Paul testified that in his first court appearance before Caesar, all the brethren forsook him. All of them. Nobody stood with him except the Lord stood with me, he said. Beloved, let us strive and determine we'll be better friends to each other. But we should not be surprised if we are arrested, if we are jailed because of some public display of religion that is considered obnoxious and violates someone's civil rights. We shouldn't be surprised if brethren are afraid to come and visit us for fear of being identified with us. You say, you're trying to stir up hysteria. No, I'm not. Beloved, it's going to come. It's going to come. Randy told me about a sermon he's prepared and an opening illustration. He said, suppose you're in a restaurant and you're getting ready to pray over your meal. But you know if you do, you will be violating the law. Because the law is, you can pray at home. There will be no outward displays of religion that will make irreligious people uncomfortable. You say, that won't happen. Well, I think it will. And some of us, some of your pastors may end up in jail because we won't be silent. If we are thrown into jail, will you come see us? Will you? I'm not going to hold you to that. Because suffering is lonely. Persecution is lonely. And in a certain sense, it's unavoidably lonely. Because the heart of spiritual warfare is not what men do, it's what the devil does. And Satan has ways of attacking us in the secret place of our minds and consciences and hearts that nobody can see and we can't explain. It's the secret attacks in night that take away your sleep and make you sweat and wonder if you're wrong or if God really is with you, if God sees, if God cares. David said, oh Lord, have mercy on me. I'm lonely. I'm alone and I'm desolate. The fourth element of David's trouble was a feeling of confusion. Not knowing exactly how to think or how to respond under the assaults of his enemies. He didn't know what to do. He wasn't sure what course to take. Look at verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. That often happens in times of trouble, whatever the cause. We feel confused. We're utterly bewildered. Thoughts are all over the place. How should we respond? In regard to David's confusion, I think it's particularly worth noting that one of the things that David feared was that under the pressure of assault and persecution that he would sin. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." He was not saying, "Preserve me because of my integrity." He was saying, "Don't let my enemies seduce me into acting contrary to righteousness and integrity." And that can happen when you're persecuted, right? I found out last evening, confess some of my sins. I have really been agitated, in case you can't tell. I've been agitated by everything that's been happening. And last evening, before dinner and before I returned to the study, I visited my Twitter account. And I'm probably going to talk at some point about Christians using social media now. I have taken a lot of pot shots of Facebook, but I think it's time for Christians to use social media for the gospel while we still can. And I've been trying to do that with Twitter. And I, because of everything that's been going on, I hadn't visited my Twitter account, so I opened my account, and within 2 minutes, there was a link to a speech given by Alan West at Times Square. And so I clicked on it. And I was moved. Man, it charged me up. And I was so charged, I retweeted it. And I sent a text message to my son, said, "You gotta listen to this." And he listened to it and sent a message back. He said, "Dan, it gave me chills." And after dinner, I thought a little bit more about what I'd done. And then I realized, you know, Mr. West used some pretty coarse language in that. I probably shouldn't have retweeted that. I don't want people to think that that's the kind of language I approve of. And it struck me how easy it would be to lose your integrity in the heat of conflict. David prayed, "Oh, let my integrity and my uprightness preserve me, even though my enemies attack me. Don't let me lose my integrity." Well, those were David's burdens, and we've taken almost all our time. Can you identify with that? If you can't, you will. And I think it's important to understand that God's servants, His best chief servants, have known this kind of burden and heartache. You're not alone in your confusion, your sense of loneliness, your sense of being despised. Henry, you're not alone. David felt it. Well, the second theme, and I'll have to be much briefer, is hope. Hope. David's burden was heavy. His troubles were numerous. They were complex. But David was far from despair. He was not in any sense a man without hope. But his hope was only one. His hope was very specific and it was very narrow. His hope was not that another king would arise and dispel the enemy. He was a king. He was a king. And he knew that his hope was not in himself. His hope was real, but it was very narrow, very specific. All of his hope was Christ. All of his hope was Yahweh. David had no backup plan. His confidence, his expectation of help, his hope of conquest over his enemies, it was all Jehovah. Notice how he opens the psalm. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you." This whole psalm is about David hoping in God. That's a recurring theme of this psalm. It's a recurring theme of all David's psalms. Now what that means, among other things, is that he did not think God had failed him. He did not view his troubles, the assaults of his enemy, as a reflection of a failure on God's part, that God had not been faithful. David remembered his own sins. He saw himself as deserving of whatever trouble providence brought. He did not blame God. But rather, David looked upon every occasion of affliction and opposition as a fresh opportunity to prove and display the faithfulness of Jehovah. Here it is again, Lord. Another context for you to display your mercy and power and greatness. And so we find him out crying out from the anguish of his soul, "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Show up for me. My hope is you. Fight my battle for me. I trust you, Lord. I trust you." That's where boldness in persecution comes from. It comes from having a very large and robust confidence in the faithfulness of God. I've told some of you how much joy and edification I've received from a CD of a young woman named Lauren Daigle. I don't know Lauren Daigle, but she has produced one CD. How can it be? And all 12 songs have edified me. I don't want to sound mystical, but all 12 songs have ministered to my soul. My wife is sick of it. Because she has to listen to that more times than she wants. My favorite, all 12. I mean, it's amazing. I like all 12. Well, my favorite is a song titled "Trust in You." And I'd like to read the whole thing. I won't take time. The refrain, which I've referred to before and you didn't know it. The refrain is this: "When you don't move the mountain, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust. I will trust. I will trust in you." You see, some of us, I'm afraid, think that if God's faithful, He'll answer us immediately. He will do exactly what we ask Him to do. And if He doesn't, either He's unfaithful or we're faithless. Not so, beloved. Christ delivered Peter from jail. He didn't deliver Stephen. But you know what He did? Jesus gave Stephen in his death a vision of His glory. He didn't forsake Stephen. He just didn't do what Stephen and the church hoped He would do. "I will trust. I need you to move that mountain, but if you don't move it, I'll trust. These are deep waters. I'd rather not have to wade through them. I want to walk through them like Israel. But if you don't part the sea, I will trust. I'm crying to you. But if you don't give the answers I'm seeking, I'm still going to trust you." And that was David's mentality in the psalm. He's going to trust. He's going to hold on to Jehovah. Now, how did he encourage his trust when God was not reacting the way he thought God ought to? How did he keep up his trust? Well, he did several things. One thing, he reminded himself and he reminded Jehovah that he really didn't have any other hope, that the Lord was all his salvation. Verse 5, "You are the God of my salvation. I wait on you. Lord, I'm staking everything on you. I don't have a backup plan. It's all on you. All my hope is in you." And Christ said to the disciples when people were leaving him in droves, Will you also go away? Remember what Peter said, Lord. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Beloved, listen. If under the heat of persecution you decide you're not going to keep ranks with Christ, where are you going to go? Who's going to take away your sins? Who's going to carry you safe through the water of death? Where are you going to go? David reminded the Lord and his soul he had no other hope. He reminded himself and the Lord that God has made an eternal commitment to be merciful. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. You have made an eternal commitment to glorify yourself by being gracious. Don't forget that, Lord. Third, David reminded himself and the Lord that his sinfulness, as great as it was, did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. In a certain sense, it enhanced his qualifications because God is good. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. He comes to sinners. That's a manifestation of his goodness. Now, the idea here is not let us sin so we'll qualify for more grace. But the idea is that God delights in displaying his power towards sinners who know they're sinners and who have humbled themselves in repentance. Verse 9, the humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. He brings light to dispel the confusion of sinners who humble themselves in repentance. Whatever you've done, you haven't done enough to be disqualified from the saving help of the Lord. Not if you repent. Not if you humble yourself. David reminded the Lord of that. Fourthly, David reminded himself and the Lord of Jehovah's commitment to those who keep covenant with him. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Lord, you have committed yourself to be faithful to everyone who keeps covenant with you. I am one who keeps covenant with you. And so what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to keep covenant with God? Well, I could take a whole sermon. Let me be as brief as I possibly can. Keeping covenant with God means that you rest your entire being, your soul, your eternity, your present life, you rest yourself upon the promises that God has made in Christ. Promises of salvation and mercy and health. You stake your soul on the promises of God made in Christ. And you live accordingly. And what does that mean? There is a great purpose of God revealed in the Bible. All the way through the Bible, God makes known that it is his purpose to magnify his name. Now we know he will do it in Christ. His name throughout all the earth. That all the earth will know him. That his name will be greater than every name in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. And that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the greatness and preeminence of Christ. That is God's purpose. Everything God's doing, he's doing to bring about that end. That all the world will be amazed at his name glorified in Christ. Keep coming up with God means that you agree with that plan. That you're on board with that plan. That that will become your purpose and your commitment, and that will be the end for which you will live. It will be that the name of God in Christ will be exalted above every other name. You see, beloved, that's different than wanting Jesus to be a fire escape from hell so that you can live in this world relatively comfortably. You can have a nice house, drive a nice car, wear nice clothes, absorb the entertainment of the culture, live high and well and happy, and then die and go to heaven. That's not keeping covenant with God. Keeping covenant with God means you get on board with God's purpose, God's agenda, God's plan, which is to fill the earth with His glory through Christ. And you're all for that. And you're about that. And you're committed to that. And whatever it costs you, you are going to stand for the glory of Christ. Are you keeping covenant with God? The last thing David reminded himself and the Lord, that the Lord comes near and He dispels the doubt and confusion of those who fear Him. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way He chooses. Verse 14, I love this. I wish I could just preach a whole sermon on this. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. And He will show them His covenant. The Getty hymn that we sang earlier talked about the treasures of the darkness. Did you sing that and say, why in the world? The treasures of the darkness. You know what that is? It has to do with the secret of the Lord. God has secrets for His people. He keeps intimate company with those who draw near to Him the way David did. And Christ, by His Word and by His Spirit and by providence, brings clarity into the darkness. God has ways of communicating grace and mercy to His saints in the midst of their distress that simply cannot be explained. It's a secret of the Lord. But it's real. It's real. Beloved, we have burdens. The burdens are going to grow. We must not lose hope. We must continually talk to ourselves. As David talked to himself, as he reminded himself and reminded the Lord. Oh, that's the part I'll just have to skip, the petitions. The last part of this psalm, verses 16 through 22, I think show us how David prayed. It's a condensed version of David's prayer. You read that and meditate on it. Notice in verse 22, that he didn't just pray for himself. He prayed for the whole Israel of God. It's not just about us. We have such an incredible night. Make everything about us. It's about the glory of Jesus. It's about the well-being of His church. Well, trouble. Nobody wants it. Everybody has it. If you're not a Christian, you've got trouble. But I'm going to tell you something. I hope you'll hear me. I don't say this with delight. I say it because it's true, and I want to be faithful to you. I don't care what kind of trouble you have as an unbeliever in this world. It's nothing to be compared with the trouble you're going to face when you die. You see, as a Christian, I got a lot of troubles. But all my troubles are contained in this world. And I've got help for all my troubles. And when I die, my troubles are over. Troubles are over. I was thinking about him this morning. Charlie isn't afraid anymore. He doesn't have any concerns anymore. No trouble. No wonder. No. How am I going to die? That's one of my big questions. I know I'm going to die. How am I going to die? Lord, I hope I don't die like that. And I hope I don't die like that. When I get through, Thou'll have to keep me alive. Charlie doesn't have those. When the Christian dies, all his troubles are over. You know why? Because God is for him. And God has prepared a place for him. And when the Christian dies, God takes him into that place. And it's a place of eternal rest and glory and beauty. But my dear friend, listen, apart from Jesus Christ, you're going to discover when you die that God's not your friend. He's your enemy. And God has been paying attention to all those times that you rebelled against Him. And all the times you loved what He gave you more than you loved Him. And all the times you went your own way. You thought you were getting by with it. And God was blessing you. And you're going to die and realize that God's not for you. He's against you. And whatever trouble the Christian has in this world, the trouble that's facing you in the world to come, I can't even fathom what's ahead of you. You say, well, you haven't made Christianity sound like the most thrilling thing this morning. You've talked about crosses and burdens. Yeah. But it's crosses that you don't bear alone. There's an omnipotent Savior and He bears them. And He carries you along. He strengthens you. He does show up and He fights for you. And when you get to the end, you will say, praise be to Jesus. That wasn't so bad. I invite you to Him. Whatever burden you must bear in order to follow Him, He's more than worthy. And there's not a burden that He will not bear and that He will not reward. Please come to Him. And Christian, let me tell you what true Christians do in persecution. They double down. You know what that means? Instead of giving up, they fight harder. They pray more. They're in the Bible more. They worship more. And that's why persecution has always been a time of blessing for the church. So, don't be afraid. Double down. More. Get in your Bible more. Get closer to Jesus. And fight the good fight to the very end. Let's pray. Dear Father, You have ordained that we should live in this world at this particular time. And things are changing. And we are afraid of some of the changes that are coming. But we know that You are more than sufficient. And that if trials come, it will be so that You can prove Your glory in greater ways. And we pray, Father, that part of the way that You would choose to display Your glory is by keeping us faithful, keeping us in paths of integrity, not allowing us to compromise or wimp out, that You will keep us faithful, loving, faithful to Christ and to men until the end. Please, Father, show up in our behalf. We don't have any other hope. It's You. It's all You. We ask You to make us strong for the testimony of Christ. We pray believing in Him. Amen.